You are listening to The Christian Commute, a commute link podcast about Christian apologetics, theology, and other matters of Christian interest. Here is your host, Seth Dunn.
It is Thursday, March 25th. Is it the 25th? Yep, March 25th. This is The Christian Commute. I'm your host, Seth Dunn, and you're riding home with me. It's going to be a slow Christian commute today because I'm riding home because of the bad weather. It's only 1:49, but everybody in my office is going ahead, and we're going to go home and finish the day from home because we have severe thunderstorms. I haven't seen the sun today. It's actually dark here, so it's really bad. So I'm driving home. Bad news is that our baseball game is rained out. Good news is that we won't lose. Ha ha ha. But anyway, I got a full show here. And let me apologize because you will have noticed by now that I did not upload a show last night. I recorded a show. Hold on. The road was flooded. I recorded a show and then I went to church and then I had some neighborhood work to do after church. So I never got around to uploading the show. And it was a real disaster when I got home because the baby had poured all the fish food in the fish tank. It was, and I didn't feel good. I haven't felt good the last week, even after I got over the flu. I've got really bad seasonal allergies because when I had the flu, I forgot to take my Zyrtec. So I've got, you know, I just been feeling bad. So I went home and went to bed. But hopefully, before I leave for Huntsville tomorrow, I'll upload yesterday's show. And today's show is entitled Your Neighbors at Easter. Your Neighbors at Easter. Is that what I titled it? Let me look at my note. Easter and Your Neighbors. How about that? Easter and Your Neighbors. And I hope you can hear me because the rain has gotten even harder. And I feel like I'm having to yell. My headlights aren't on. Easter and Your Neighbors. I have a question in the inbox. 2 Kings chapter 23. And as always, we have the Bible chapter review. Today's Bible chapter review begins with Mark 16. Or I should say, it begins Mark 16 because we finished chapter 15 yesterday and now we're in Mark 16. We're in verses 1 through 5. So I'll either finish Mark, Lord willing, tomorrow or the next day. What have I done? I just drove into a heap of traffic. I got to turn my navigation map on. All right, I wish I would have turned my map on before I left. There's a 12-minute delay on I-75 due to crashes, multiple crashes. And I don't know if I could have avoided them by taking Highway 41 home. So this is going to be a real... Oh, there goes the flood. Oh my gosh! I don't know if you guys heard that. That was a flash of lightning. That was awful close. This may be the worst weather Christian commute ever. I've had some frog stranglers before. I think one time it snowed. Anyway, Mark 16. Before the end of the week, unless I die in this tempest, before the end of the week, we should finish Mark 16. And thus finish the book of Mark in its entirety. But for now, we're at Mark 16, verses 1 through 5. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might anoint Jesus. So if you recall at the end of chapter 15, Joseph of Arimathea had gone to ask Pilate for Jesus' body, and Pilate gave him the body. And this was the day before the Sabbath, so Joseph of Arimathea had to hurry and get Jesus into the tomb. And he rolled a large stone in front of it. And Mary Magdalene and her friends were looking from afar. And it was very early. And very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. So the Sabbath day technically started at sundown on Friday night because their calendar and their days operated a little differently than we do. So the Sabbath would have started on Friday night, and ended on Saturday night, Saturday evening, but they're not going to go to the tomb and then at nighttime. So they get up very early Sunday morning, it being the first morning after the end of the Sabbath. And I am in dead stop traffic. I'm going 0 miles an hour, not moving. So very early, they come to the tomb when the sun had risen on the first day of the week. And they're talking to one another. So they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone from the entrance from the tomb for us?" So remember, when Joseph of Arimathea in chapter 15 had the stone rolled in front of the tomb, these ladies are watching and they're going like, "How are we going to unroll this stone?" Apparently the stone was so big or so heavy that three women could not have moved it themselves. So they're going to need somebody to move the stone for them. And they're wondering who. Oh, I guess hoping somebody was going to be there. And looking up, they noticed that the stone had been rolled away, for it was extremely large. So in the midst of their conversation about how are we going to unroll this stone, they look up as they arrive at the tomb, and the stone's moved. And with that, I will end the Bible chapter review. And I am regretting my decision now. Oh dear, I should have just stayed at work. I was trying to beat the storm home, and the storm has beat me. Now I'm at dead stop traffic, stuck on 75, with nowhere to go. At least I have a... Maybe I'll take two questions in the inbox. We'll see how bad this is. All right, so I have a question, and it's another question from Frank in Maryland. And he has been reading 2 Kings, chapter 23, and that's from where this question comes. I got half of mine to get back on the exit and go to work. Should I do it? No. Dang it. What do I do? No, I'm not going to get off the exit and go back to work. Things could only get worse. Well, the first thing I'm going to do is answer this question. Do you have a question about Christian theology or apologetics? You can send it to SethDunn88@gmail.com. SethDunn88@gmail.com, or you can dial 470-315-0875. The Christian Commute is your theological roadside assistance. And I'll tell you what, while I'm sitting here dead stopped, why don't I just go to Gmail, because I normally can't handle my phone in the car. Let's see what I got here in the old inbox. I've got a question about Beth Moore from Kathy. A question from Frank about Coptic Christians. Another question from Frank about the Old Testament. I've got a voicemail question from Daryl from Ohio. I've got a question from Frank about female deacons. I've got another question from Frank about the law. And then another question from Frank about Jesus, specifically the Word. That's what's coming up. A lot of questions from Frank. I guess nobody else listens anymore. Perhaps the show is taking a marked dip in quality, and no one wants to listen anymore but Frank. I don't know. But today's question from Frank is about 2 Kings 23. And this is his question. He says, in chapter 23 of 2 Kings, the high places are destroyed, both in Judea and Samaria. But in Judea, the priests are allowed to live, but in Samaria, the priests who attend the high places are killed. So his answer is why? Well, it doesn't say. But let's talk about the context and what's going on, and maybe we can arrive at some conclusion. Sometimes I wonder about the application of the question. If I may take a rabbit trail, because I'm sitting here in the rain going 5 feet at a time. Is this something that we can apply as Christian apologists? Is anybody going to come to us with a biblical problem and say, "Well, I'm having real trouble believing the biblical account because in 2 Kings 23, one group of priests gets killed and one group of priests doesn't get killed. How is that fair? What's that say about God? Like, when I think of Old Testament objections to the Bible, or objections to the Bible from the Old Testament, it's stuff like the slaughter of the Canaanites, all the laws that are so ancient that they don't seem to make sense today for people today. Like, well, why are women thought of this way and men thought of this way? Or stuff like, why can't we eat shrimp? Or why don't we kill homosexuals and stone homosexuals and adulterers? Stuff like that. So from an apologetics perspective, I don't know why this would ever come up. But Frank didn't share his thought behind it. Because Frank follows directions. He keeps his questions short. And he says where he's from. And from a theological perspective, I don't know how I would apply this in the life of the church today. Like, we obviously don't want to commit idolatry. And we want to follow God's direction. But you know, we don't live in a society where we have a king who's going to kill priests and tear down high places. Really, in America, you wouldn't see this done because we have freedom of religion. In our society, surely there's high places somewhere. I mean, I know this is ancient paganism, but this is a big country. Surely some ancient pagan somewhere, or some pagan somewhere, believes in this cockamamie pagan religion and has a high place. The government wouldn't go tear it down because that would be a violation of the First Amendment. So I have real trouble understanding how this is anything else but trivia. But here's the deal. Frank wants to understand it. So rather than just say, Frank, you don't really need to understand this to live your Christian life or defend the faith, I'm going to try to talk through it. Let's go understand the context first. And you see all throughout the book of Kings, there's wicked kings, wicked kings, wicked kings, and every once in a while there's a righteous king. And the king says, so-and-so ruled Israel for so many years, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. So-and-so ruled Israel for so more years, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. So-and-so ruled Israel for so many years, and he was okay in the sight of the Lord, but he didn't tear down the high places. So what's going on is that in ancient Israel, the Israelites were supposed to wipe out the Canaanites and not mix with them and have nothing to do with them. But they did not follow God's command on that. And what they've done is they've let the Canaanites mix their religion with what we'll call the cult of Yahweh. The one true religion of the one true God. So you have false idols, the false gods in the temple. You have false worship. And we know this is horrible because not only does God say, you shall have no other gods before me, he even specifies in very specific ways how he's supposed to be worshipped. But instead, you have people not worshipping in the temple. They're worshipping in high places. And not only are they worshipping in high places, they're worshipping false gods. So you have Baal, Asherah, Dagon, any number of Canaanite gods and their perverted and profane practices, some of which involved sexual relations, some of which involved sacrificing people or sacrificing animals. But you sacrifice animals to Yahweh, but you're not supposed to sacrifice animals to the false gods. So there's all kinds of false worship going on, and it's going on everywhere. And eventually, King Josiah comes to power. He comes to hold the throne. He's very young when he comes across the throne. And during his reign, somebody finds the book of the law. So all the law that Moses had written down, how God's supposed to be worshipped and what Israel's supposed to do, is found. And they dust it off and they read it and they say, uh-oh, we're not doing any of this right. So King Josiah initiates reforms. He said, the Word of God says this, we're not doing it, and he's going to get rid of all the pagan worship that goes on. And part of what he does is to get rid of the high places. So in chapter 23, we find some high places in Judah. And Josiah has them torn down and destroyed, and there's priests serving there. And he just sends them away from the high places. And then we go on in chapter 23, and there's high places in Samaria. And there's priests there. Not only does Josiah have those high places destroyed, he kills all the priests. He has all the priests put to death. And that's Frank's question, is like, why were the priests in Judah allowed to live, but the priests in Samaria allowed not to live? Or why were they killed? Frankly, I don't know. I've never thought about this before. Maybe somewhere there's an answer in a commentary, an Old Testament commentary, Frank, and you'd be better to get the answer from them. But I'll say this. So, where is Jerusalem? Where is the temple? That's in Judah. All right? That's in the southern kingdom. And where is Samaria? All right? Samaria is a place we historically know of syncretism and mixing. So think of the Samaritan woman when Jesus goes to talk to her. And think of the story of the Good Samaritan, the parable of the Good Samaritan, why that has such an effect on the crowd, because Samaritans were thought of as dirty, half-breed traitors. They had their own bastardized version of Judaism. So, Frank, that there are priests in Samaria means that these are bastardized priests. All the priests are supposed to be in Jerusalem tending to the temple work. They're not supposed to be out in other areas. And this is perhaps, this is a big perhaps that's why King Josiah allowed the priests in Judah to live, because even though they were worshiping in high places and they shouldn't have been, that they were legitimate priests, legitimately in the priesthood, whereas the ones in Samaria were not legitimate priests. They're in Samaria. You're not supposed to have any religious going-ons there. And in chapter 23, it references what was going on in Bethel. So remember, in Kings, you've got the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. After Solomon dies, his son is not a very good ruler, and there's a split in Jerusalem to where you have the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom, and the northern kingdom sets up a rival religious center, because the temple is in Jerusalem in the southern kingdom in Judah. So the southern kingdom has the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, and the northern kingdom has the other 10 tribes, and the northern kingdom's called Israel. Well, they don't have a temple, so they make their own religious site. And that's wicked in the eyes of the Lord. They're not supposed to do that. So perhaps the other priests were killed because they were outside of Judah enacting worship. And it could be because what they were doing at those sites was so much more profane than what was going on in the south. Like maybe they're making human sacrifices or something up there. Maybe what they're doing is so evil that it demanded their death. Now, of course, evil's evil, right? I mean, idolatry is idolatry. If you sacrifice a cow to Dagon, is that any worse than sacrificing a person? Well, yes and no. One, they're both idolatry, but in the second case, it's murder. So I guess one's two sins. And Frank, that's just my guess. And that guess comes from my understanding of the southern kingdom, the northern kingdom, and the reforms of Josiah. Because sometimes we can read in the Old Testament and we get to one pericope or a couple verses and we're like, I don't get this. I don't understand what's going on. Why is it like this? But if you understand the greater context, and might have to go 5 or 10 chapters before and 5 or 10 chapters after, you may have to go to a different book. But once you understand the greater context of what's going on in the nation of Israel, you'll say, oh, okay, that makes sense. So that's my advice to you, Frank, is maybe just try to understand what's going on with Josiah and his reforms and what the Lord is doing in that. What Hilkiah the priest is doing, and understand those people in relationship to these other priests that are being talked about. So, Frank, thank you for writing in. All right, where are we at? How long is this show? I'm not even to Adairsville. I've made a horrible mistake. I could be sitting in my office being productive right now. 20 minutes in. All right, I stop it when I stop it. In case anybody's wondering, I'm going 35 miles an hour on I-75. Easter and your neighbors. So a couple weeks ago, I did my annual show about your church's annual Easter push. Whatever they're doing and why. And what are we, 2 Sundays away from Easter? I think we are. Yeah, we're next Sunday is Palm Sunday. And then the next Sunday is Easter. So the push is in full force. And whatever the program is invite people to church. And what will be stressed to you probably is invite your neighbor. So there's probably some kind of... excuse me. Some kind of media that's being distributed to you. Not just go knock on your door and invite your neighbor. But here's a card, here's a mailer, here's something to put in their mailbox, here's a yard sign. First Baptist, they're giving out yard signs. Say Easter at First Baptist. Tabernacle is doing what they call a community service, and they're advertising that. Their theme, their slogan is Hope is Here. And they're having that service outside in the high school stadium. And by the way, that church is next to the high school stadium. So that's what the big churches in town are doing. And a few years ago, I told you about what the demonic church of Freemasonry Roland Springs did. They had bumper stickers and then door hangers. We go to your neighborhood and hang these door hangers on your door. But stuff that you do in your neighborhood, at your house, whether it's door hangers or a yard sign, that's ultimately meant for you to influence your neighbors. Because the understanding is that your yard sign at your house is not going to be seen by somebody who lives across town, maybe. It's somebody who lives next to you. And this gets down to the sphere of influence mindset, where the idea is it's invite your neighbors to church. Invite your neighbors, invite your coworkers, invite people on your ball team. Who's your sphere of influence? That's what they always say. Whoever they are, that's what they always say. And as I've said before on this show, we live in a commuter culture. Like me, for example, I work in Calhoun. I'm not going to invite any of those people to church because I live in Cartersville. They either live in Calhoun or Dalton or Ringgold. I mean, they're not gonna drive to my town to go to church. They're going to go to church where they go to church, or in their own town. And the same thing, well, not necessarily the same thing, but it's a similar thing with the ball team. A lot of ball is like travel ball now, and you might not live in the same close area. But for my kids, for example, we play City of Cartersville baseball, so... We all live in the same city. You're pretty close. You could get a sphere of influence there. But no matter what, your neighbors, your literal next-door neighbors or across-the-street neighbors or people who live on the street from you, down the street from you, they will go to a church in your town. And that is your main sphere of influence from a church growth model perspective. The people who make a living out of church growth. And that's why I think a lot of Easter push media becomes mailbox stuff, door hangers, and signs in a yard. But let me just ask you this question. And I'm not condemning putting a sign in your yard to invite people to church. It's a free country. I mean, what does that hurt? It doesn't hurt anything. It hurts nothing, and it might get somebody to come to church. So I'm not saying this is detrimental to the church. But what I'm asking is, whether it's a door hanger or whether it's a card you sent them or put in their mailbox or a sign in your yard, did they have to see that to know that that's where you went to church? Do your neighbors have to have some kind of advertisement to know where you go to church? And I'm presuming you know your neighbors and that you've met them. I mean, there's some people who live around, you know, who live around here. There's some people who live everywhere. There's some people who just go in their house, they never talk to their neighbors. They don't. And then there's some people who are like talking to their neighbors all the time. Come over and watch the football game with me. Oh, you got a project in your backyard. Let me come help you with it. And the people who have those types of relationships, they know where each other go to church. The people who never talk to their neighbors and don't interact with them, and a successful year for them is that they never talk to their neighbor. Maybe a yard sign helps them. I don't know. I hope you can hear me from the pouring rain. But my point is, if your neighbor needs a door hanger or other piece of media from you to know that you go to church, you're doing it wrong. I'm going to reiterate that. You're doing it wrong. If you've met your neighbors, they should know that you're a Christian. They should know where you go to church. In fact, if you've moved in recently, the way to have this conversation is, "Hi, I'm new. Where do y'all go to church?" Because if you've moved in from out of town somewhere, surely you asked your neighbor who is already there, "Hi, I'm new. Where do you go to church? Because I'm looking for a church." And they might say, "We don't go to church." And statistics, by the way, could be against this little church growth model. But here's the thing. If your neighbors are Presbyterian or Methodist, and they go to the Presbyterian or Methodist church, they're not going to go to your church, your Baptist sign. Great that you have a sign, but they already go to church somewhere. When you talk about putting a sign in your yard or putting a door hanger on, who you're really trying to pull is the people who don't go to church already. Maybe look at my house, my neighborhood, both whether it's my house now or the house I moved from, I could sit there and point to you and say, "All right, those people go to Tabernacle. Those people go to Tabernacle. Those people go to First Baptist. Those people go to Cross Point. Or that, you know, that lady's a Methodist." You can just kind of, those people go to church in Kennesaw. You can kind of point down the line. Most of the people already, at least where I live in my neighborhood, already have a church. I don't know, maybe most of them don't. Maybe that's an over-exaggeration. But if you're just trying to get people who don't go to church to come to your church, I guess that's the bare minimum you could do. But if you think, "I'm going to do this around Easter because it's Easter," my question for you is, are you living your Christian life correctly? If you know lost people, shouldn't you evangelize them already? Or shouldn't you be plotting to evangelize them in some way? I mean, it's like, "Well, those are lost people over there." Let's see, it's November. No, let's make it January. It's January. The people four doors down from me are lost. I know they are. I know they don't go to church. I drive by their house Sunday morning, and they're still there. I know. I've met them. I asked where they go to church. They said they didn't. Am I going to write them a letter in the mail and say, "Hey, I'm your neighbor, and I just wanted to share Jesus with you. I know this letter seems like kind of formal or something, but I'm just down the road. If you ever want to talk about Jesus and what Jesus has done for me and how you can be forgiven of your sins, I'm here, but here's a gospel tract. Let me share the gospel with you." Are you not doing that because you're saying, "Let me wait and invite you to church on Easter"? Guys, there's no time like the present to invite somebody into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Soul winning As we Baptists like to call, I don't like to use the term soul winning, but I'm going to use it because this is an evangelistic show. Soul winning should be done all year long. And I've said it a million times on this show, I'll say it a million times more if the Lord tarries, don't treat Easter like the furniture store treats President's Day, like the clothing store treats Black Friday. Recognize that every Sunday, is a celebration of the resurrection of the Lord, and evangelize people accordingly. Thanks for listening to the Christian Commute. I'm just now getting to Adairsville, so I guess I'm going to spend the rest of my commute in slow, rainy silence. As always, God bless. And as always, remember, Christianity is not about getting saved. It's about being saved.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Commute. Please send your questions about Christian apologetics and theology to sethdunn88@gmail.com. If you are not a Christian, please remember that you can be reconciled to God through the shed blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Repent of your sins now and accept Jesus as Lord. God bless.